Well, 2 days ago, the United States Supreme Court recognized that the Constitution guarantees what they termed marriage equality for the LGBT community. President Obama later said that by making gay marriage legal, and I quote him now, "The Supreme Court affirmed that all Americans are entitled to the equal protection of the law, that all people should be treated equally, regardless of who they are or who they love." He went on to say, "This ruling will strengthen all of our communities by offering to all loving same-sex couples the dignity of marriage across this great land. If we are truly created equal, then surely the love we commit to one another must be equal as well. It is gratifying," he said, "it is gratifying to see that principle enshrined into law by this decision." The president also said, "Change for many of our LGBT brothers and sisters must have seemed so slow for so long. Progress on this journey has often come in small increments. But then sometimes there are days like this when that slow, steady effort is rewarded with justice that arrives like a thunderbolt." And did you also notice this line in his speech where he said, "Those who have come so far on their journey to equality have a responsibility to reach back and help others to join them." That's us. He concluded by saying, "This ruling is a victory for America. We have slowly made an entire country realize that love is love. Today we can say in no uncertain terms that we've made our union a little more perfect. America should be very proud." End quote. Well, Mr. President and approving members of the Supreme Court, I for one disagree. And reality is, you've made our nation a lot more imperfect and immoral. And America should not be proud, she should be ashamed. Because your decision has made legal what has always been considered illegal. And more importantly, what God says is immoral and perverse. And so this morning, I want to address myself to a subject that I wish I didn't have to, but which the unfortunate circumstances of the past 48 hours have made necessary, namely, and the title of our message is Living in a Sexually Perverse Nation. Living in a Sexually Perverse Nation. And my purpose in addressing the subject is not primarily, listen, it's not primarily to decry and denounce the situation, although it is deplorable. But my purpose is rather to make some observations about how the so-called Marriage Equality Act may be advantageous for Christians and serve to expand God's kingdom on earth. But before we look at those four observations, which are written in your bulletin, by the way, let's first consider from our text passage how the sexual perversity that pervades our nation is proof positive that God has forsaken and abandoned our nation. Did you know that? Does that come as a surprise to you? I trust it didn't come as a surprise to anybody here. You're in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 24 again. And here is one of the most chilling statements in all of Scripture, because it describes God's wrath manifesting itself by abandoning people who persist in lifestyles characterized by sexual immorality and sexual perversity. Verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Especially notice the phrase in verse 24, God gave them up, or God gave them over. And it's repeated three times, you notice, in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. The Greek is paradidomi, which means to yield up or to surrender, and can refer to a judgment made upon a criminal who was delivered over for punishment. And therefore, each of these phrases, listen, each of these phrases speaks of God as acting judicially towards sinners. It is God giving them over, surrendering them, as it were, giving them over to the consequences of their own sinful actions and choices. It is God, as it were, turning His back on them and withdrawing His restraining grace from them, which results in sin running rampant throughout a society. And notice what the sin is that's in view in verse 24. It's this: uncleanness. You see it? Uncleanness. The word means impurity in the lusts of men's hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. This is sexual immorality and sexual misbehavior. A dramatic shift in traditional and biblical values began back in the 1960s. Some of us are older enough to have remembered that. When sexual activity became more socially acceptable outside the boundaries of heterosexual marriage. This was catapulted with the advent of increased illegal drug usage, rock music, and the emergence of Hugh Hefner's Playboy empire. From that point forward, American society became increasingly and pervasively pornographic. I trust you've noticed that, huh? Culminating today in millions of websites crowding the internet to feed the insatiable lusts of an unclean and impure society. And that's what God has given our nation over to today, to the lusts of men's hearts and to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Now I want you to notice something here. Notice what happens in verse 26 and 27. There's a degeneration of man's sexually immoral condition to something worse. And understanding this degeneration is critical. Listen, it's critical to understanding the situation that we're in today in the United States. Verse 26 begins by repeating the statement that God gave them up. Look at it. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So what began as sexual immorality in verse 24? Do you see it? It is now degenerated to sexual perversion. What Paul calls vile or degrading passions. And these degrading passions are clearly and unmistakably defined and manifested here as what? As lesbianism in verse 26. And as homosexuality in verse 27. And concerning both of these degrading sexual perversions, Paul says that God acts judicially and punitively towards them by giving them up and giving them over to the consequences of their immoral acts and choices. The time comes when he turns his back on them and withdraws his restraining grace from them. And this accounts for what happened 2 days ago in America. Verse 27 concludes with a 2,000-year-old warning about deadly venereal diseases. For those who defy God's natural order by engaging in sexual perversion, Paul warns that they will receive in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And that penalty, part of which is the AIDS epidemic, has thus far killed 39 million people and has virtually bankrupted the economies of many nations with skyrocketing medical costs, including the United States. And is one expression of the wrath of God towards those who engage in sexual perversion. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. All right, with that said and with that biblical foundation laid for our subject, I want to turn your attention now to what we must do in light of the present situation. I began by saying that my purpose in addressing the subject of living in a sexually perverse nation is not primarily to decry and denounce the situation, but rather, listen, rather to make some observations about how the Marriage Equality Act may be advantageous for Christians and may serve to expand God's kingdom on earth. And the first of four observations, which is written in your bulletin, is this: living in a sexually perverse culture is a call to Christians to fulfill their distinctive gender roles. Again, living in a sexually perverse culture, it is a call. It is a call to you as a Christian to fulfill your distinctive gender role. And to consider this, I'd ask you to turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, you don't need to hold your place here, but look back at Genesis chapter 2, where the creation of woman is described, and where marriage was instituted by God. Let's read beginning at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, there's two things to notice here in verse 24 concerning God's design for marriage. First, it is for two people of the opposite sex, a man and a woman. In this case, it was Adam and Eve. And secondly, and from that point forward, the man was to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And obviously that means that the family unit that he leaves behind consists of a man and a woman, a male and a female, a husband and a wife, a father and a mother. And that's been the universal pattern for marriage in the family unit since the beginning of time, up until very recently, when our national leaders and 20 other nations' national leaders, by the way, have blurred and hopelessly confused the relational roles of men and women by making it legal for a man to marry a man and for a woman to marry a woman. And by doing so, they have defied God's design and blueprint for marriage as an institution uniting one man and one woman. And brothers and sisters, I believe that's a call for Christians to fulfill their distinctive gender roles. More than ever, we need to show the world around us what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman and to be masculine or to be feminine. We need to show them what it looks like to fulfill different roles and responsibilities as men and women, as fathers and mothers, and as husbands and wives. They need to see the difference between the two and how beautiful and fulfilling and satisfying each role can be by God's blessed design. And in this way, living in a sexually perverse culture is a call for Christians to fulfill their distinctive gender roles. A second closely related observation is this on your outline if you want to follow along. Living in a sexually perverse nation is a reminder to Christians to resist its wicked influences and to live holy lives. We're told that while living in Sodom, righteous Lot and his family were oppressed and affected by what the Apostle Peter called in 2 Peter 2:7, the filthy conduct of the wicked. And we know from the account in Genesis 19 that this filthy conduct was nothing other than homosexuality. Turn ahead just a few pages to Genesis 19 and verse 4, where Moses describes how the men of Sodom responded to Lot concerning his two house guests. Genesis 19, beginning at verse 4. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. They called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So the filthy conduct of the Sodomites was homosexual perversity. They wanted to rape Lot's two house guests. That's what it was. They wanted to rape them. And it had not been, and had it not been for the crowd being stricken with blindness by the two angelic messengers, Lot and his wife and his two daughters would not have escaped from Sodom. But even though the angels warned Lot and his family that God would consume the city in judgment, and that they must not look behind them back towards the city, yet Lot's wife did. She did. The wicked influences of the city and its sexually immoral inhabitants had affected her and gotten into her. So when she looked back, God also punished her along with the wicked Sodomites. And by way of application, listen, we must be vigilant and cautious not to let that same kind of thing happen to us. Do you feel the pull and tug of it? Living in a sexually perverse culture should remind us to diligently live holy lives and to vigorously resist its wicked influences, lest we be consumed by them. Well, the third observation is this, again on your outline: living in a sexually perverse nation will provide Christians with more occasions to fulfill their ministry as lights in the world. Several texts of Scripture come to mind at this point. I printed Philippians chapter 2 in your bulletin. It's on the right-hand side there in red at the bottom. It says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And the darker it gets in the culture in which you live, Christian, the brighter your light will be in contrast. There's also the familiar words of Jesus, who said to his disciples and to all of his followers by way of inference in Matthew 5, verse 14 and following, "You are the light of the world," he said. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Again, the observation is that living in a sexually perverse nation will provide Christians with more occasions to fulfill their ministry as lights in the world. And I say this because up until now, listen, up until now, the lesbian and homosexual communities have, to some degree, been a subculture. They've been a subculture in our society. Some have kept to themselves and stayed in the closet. Some have stayed almost exclusively within their subculture communities. But now, listen, Now that our country has unapologetically identified itself as being a place where men can even marry other men, and women can marry women, then it's likely that they'll have more exposure and interface with Christians. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We can be thankful for that. This decision by the Supreme Court may result in Christians having increased contact with lesbian and homosexual people, and that will be good for them, and it will be good for us as well. I would dare say that most of us, perhaps nearly all of us, have had little or perhaps no real contact or interface with gay people in the past. Truth is, we've probably been content to just leave them in their darkness, right? Isn't that true? Well, brethren, let's consider how this inappropriate, improper decision of the highest court in our land may result in something good. And isn't that what God is in the business of doing? Taking bad actions and bad decisions, even the worst acts of wicked men, and using them to bring about great measures of good. Christian, you can trust God with this. Listen, you can trust God with this, who can redeem all circumstances and all poor decisions and work them all together for good according to His purpose. Living in a sexually perverse nation will provide Christians with more occasions to fulfill their ministry as lights in this dark world. Well, the fourth and final point is this on your outline. Living in a sexually perverse nation gives believers more gospel opportunities to warn people about being excluded from heaven. Remember, we were in Acts 17 just a couple of weeks ago, and we considered there that Paul, in his ministry to the pagans in Athens, that part of the gospel message that he preached to them was that God is judge and judgment is coming upon you. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's the text I want to consider. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. It's direct and hard-hitting. The world will say it's hate speech. That's hate speech, they'll say. But it's really love speech. Because instead of patting people on the back and telling them they're okay, it states the truth about what the eternal consequences of continuing in sin will be, including sexual sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I happen to believe, and I trust you do too, that those are some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture, because Paul says in no uncertain terms that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he defines who the unrighteous are, whom he refers to, by saying in verse 9, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters." Notice how many of these are sexually and immorally and perversely related. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites will inherit the kingdom of God. The idea is that people who practice this, people who are engaged in this kind of lifestyle and activity, they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, of God and of heaven. In other words, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taught that those whose lives are characterized by sexual sin and sexual perversion will be excluded from heaven. Doesn't get any heavier than that. And therefore, it doesn't matter what five Supreme Court justices decided on this issue, because there's a higher court, and there's a higher law, and there's a greater judge to whom people are accountable. So tell them that although President Obama said that the effort to enact this law was rewarded with justice that arrived like a thunderbolt, tell them that on the contrary, it will one day be punished with judgment that will arrive like lightning. Because Jesus said, "For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so too will the coming of the Son of Man be." And therefore, by way of application, the most loving thing you can say to anyone involved in sexual sin, listen, Christian, the most loving thing that you can say to anyone involved in a life characterized by sexual sin, especially sexual perversion, is to warn them of Christ's future judgment, and that sinful sexual behavior will exclude them from heaven. And although that's bad news, and it is bad news, there is also good news. And verse 11 reveals it. Let me say in conclusion that there is hope for anyone involved in sexual sin and sexual perversion. Verse 11 provides wonderful consolation and hope that people who practice sexual sin and sexual perversion can be freed from it. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. "And such were," past tense, "and such were some of you." Paul says, you once practiced homosexuality and lesbianism and were sodomites, but something happened to you that radically changed your life. And here's what it was, verse 11. "But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, Christ saved you and made you clean and put His Holy Spirit in you, and your life changed, so that Paul could now say, "And such were some of you." And that's the hope, listen, that's the hope we need to hold out for those who are enslaved to their uncleanness and vile, degrading passions. It's the wonderful hope that through Jesus Christ, people who once practiced sexual sin and who once practiced sexual perversion can be freed from it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Father, this is our prayer, that you would fill our mouth with these kinds of things, these kinds of words, in the gospel opportunities that will become more abundant in the days ahead, and that we will be bold and courageous to speak your truth in love to this perverse nation in which we live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.